Well, you'll see from the outline that I've called this section Wise Christian Discernment, and I hope that will become clear as we go, because obviously Peter has not just in mind the idea of showing people that there are deviations from the truth, which is our second section, but he wants to nerve them to fight against that and to be well equipped to discern what is false and to stand for what is true. So certainty is a big theme in this part of the letter. In the early days of radio, there was a talk that was broadcast by George Bernard Shaw, the famous playwright. He was a great expert on the English language, and he prided himself on all sorts of intricate knowledge about English. And in the course of this talk on the radio, he said that there were only two words in English that begin with the sound sh, but are spelt with the letter su rather than sh. He just made this comment in passing and apparently received a letter after the broadcast from one of his listeners who said, no, you're quite wrong about that. There is only one word that begins su, and that is the word sugar. To which it is said the playwright sent one little postcard back saying, Madam, are you sure? Now, that sort of surety, that sort of certainty is hard to come by, isn't it? There are things that we often think we're sure about, and then something happens that it just disturbs our confidence. And in our culture, of course, it's a mark of being a 21st century person not to be certain about anything, except that you can't be certain about anything. The Bishop of Gloucester went on record the other day as saying, it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe it doesn't matter. And he wasn't advocating that as a position, you'll be pleased to know, but he was saying that's the position of the culture. You can believe anything so long as you believe it's not important. I remember when George W. Bush was re-elected as President of the United States, the BBC's representative outside the White House in Washington could not believe that the Americans had actually re-elected this dreadful man to be the president. And you know, the BBC had no time for George Bush at all. And he said, and of course the scariest thing of all is that he seems to actually believe what he says he believes. Now that is a really scary thing. And that's where our culture is. So can we really be certain is where Peter starts. Is our faith going to stand up under all the pressures of a culture that is so hostile to the gospel, whether it was the first or the 21st century? Or do we have to share the cynic's definition of faith, that faith is believing what you know isn't true? Now, how can we be sure? Well, let's pick it up in verse 12, where we see the need for revelation in order to help us to understand reality. In fact, there's a sense in which Peter is writing this second letter precisely to deal with this issue. And his answer is that we can be sure because God has revealed himself to us. If there is a God who made this planet and made us to live on it, let alone the universes beyond which we can hardly begin to comprehend, then that God is the ultimate authority. He is the unchanging given of human life on planet Earth. He is the truth, if he exists, and if he exists in the form in which he's revealed in Scripture. So everything comes down to the authority of Scripture in the end. If God has revealed himself, then we can have certain knowledge. We can know truth that is always true, what Francis Schaeffer used to call true truth. Not your truth or my truth, but objective truth. And while that's very humbling, because we would much rather make the truth up according to our own desires, it is also very liberating to know that there is truth in the universe. Now, if you look at it the other way round, suppose we had to discover God by our own unaided intellect. Well, at first you'd think that God could only be known by very clever people. But actually, any God that anybody could know fully, that anybody could reach by their own mental processes, that God would be smaller than the mind that has discovered him, or it. And so, by definition, any God that is containable within my mind cannot be worthy of the name God as it's used in the Bible. And what is true intellectually is even more true morally. A God of perfection, a God of righteousness and justice, could not possibly be at the beck and call of unrighteous people like ourselves, whose best motives are shot through with selfishness and sin. So the great good news that Peter wants to underline here is that God has opened the conversation. And I think these things are important to have in our minds as we try to open conversations with people, you know, at work, at the water point, or over the coffee break, or whatever you have, or just those snatched conversations, which sometimes build into a longer opportunity. We need to have in our minds how it is that we can get people to think through the fact that God has open the conversation with us. It's not that we saunter into the presence of whatever God there is with our hands in our pockets and say, okay, if you're there, show yourself to me. No God worthy of the name will respond to that, though our God does respond to humble seekers after him. Seek and you will find. But that's because he's come down the ladder to rescue us. He came in person to make this planet, what C.S. Lewis memorably called the visited planet, and the revelation exists in time and space and history in a real human life that was really lived in Israel 2,000 years ago. The revelation focuses in Jesus of Nazareth. And that is why we're continually trying to bring people to confront the person of Jesus. Now, I'm amazed that there are many people in our contemporary culture who think that Jesus is a figure of fiction. There was a survey done a couple of years ago amongst teenagers in Britain, quite a large number, several thousand teenagers. And the survey discovered that over 50%, just over 50%, thought that Jesus was a figure of fiction, that he was a myth, that he had never really existed. That's quite a staggering figure, isn't it? Over half the teenagers surveyed thought that Jesus didn't really exist as a historical person at all. Mind you, over a half also thought that Winston Churchill was a figure of fiction, which may say something about our education system, I'm not sure. But no serious historian questions the evidence that proves the existence of Jesus. That is still true. It is far too strong for any ancient world historian to imagine that this is simply a myth. But we do have to believe every historical event on the basis of evidence. And that is why Peter marshals the evidence here in this brilliant little passage to give us confidence in the scriptures and in the revelation that God has given to us. In the opening verses, he referred several times to Jesus, almost always using his full title. I'm sure you noticed that. He calls him the Saviour Jesus Christ in verse 1. He calls him Jesus our Lord in verse 2, then in verse 9, our Lord Jesus Christ, and then puts it all together in verse 11, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And here we have the same thing, verse 14, our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you get the apostles doing that, it is because they want to elevate in our understanding who the Lord Jesus really is. I understand why we call him Jesus in our everyday speech and why we say we want to please Jesus and we want to be like Jesus. And of course, that's because Jesus is his earthly name. It's the name that we relate to most readily, the name of his humanity as he came to be our rescuer. But I do think we ought to talk much more about the Lord Jesus or our Lord Jesus than we do. Because the Lord emphasizes his divine nature. He is nothing less than God. And Christ, of course, is a divine title, Messiah, Christos, the anointed king sent with God's authority. So when you get the full title of Jesus in the New Testament, it is consciously drawing attention to the fact that he is the divine rescuer and he is the divine ruler. He's the saviour of sinners and the eternal king of kings and lord of lords. Now, verse 12 explains why this is so important. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Now, these qualities are the things that God is adding to us from verses 5 to 7. And what he's saying in verse 12 is, I want to go on always reminding you that adding to your faith is essential to your Christian life and to your growth and development in the knowledge of God, even though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. It's not that they are particularly forgetful. The Bible is reminding us by recalling us to this as a central ingredient of our lives. Memory is designed to do that, isn't it? If you remember something, then usually it's with some purpose in mind, some action that you need to take. Now, says Peter, you already know the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're established in that truth, and I rejoice in that, but if you don't keep on acting on that truth, if you don't practice these qualities, living in the light of it, then you'll begin to lose your grip on it. And that's true of some things in life. It's funny, isn't it, that you never forget to ride a bicycle. If you learnt as a kid, you can return to riding a bicycle many, many years later. But there's some things that you do forget. French irregular verbs, in my case. And there are lots of things like that in life that you just forget because you don't use them. And I think what Peter is saying here is, you'll never forget you're a Christian, but you may forget the quality of your Christian life if you're not practicing these things. I want to keep on reminding you, because you'll tend to settle down and say, it's okay, I've reached an acceptable level. It's important, he says, to go on learning what you think you know. And the context of the letter reminds us that false teachers are already beginning to appear in the churches. So that's why you get the urgency of verse 13. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, because I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as Jesus has shown me. Or I should say, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. That takes us back to John 21. Do you remember how the risen Lord Jesus appears at the Lake of Galilee to the fishermen when they're out on the lake, and recommissioning them after the multitude of fish that they catch, he says to Peter, John 21, verse 18, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And John comments, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. So Peter knows that his martyr's death is coming nearer. He's probably writing from Rome in the early days of Nero's persecution against the church. He is a very well-known leader. He's likely to be in the first order of those who are martyred, or who are martyred for the faith. So he says, I know that that's going to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to me. And that's why there's an urgency in writing this letter, and why I'm making every effort. Remember how verse 5, you make every effort to add to your faith, because I'm making every effort to write this letter so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And isn't it great that he made the effort? Because here we are, Saturday morning, 20 to 12, at any time we can recall these things. 2,000 years later, they're available to us. Thank God for his word. Now, because the New Testament apostles are the unique witnesses to the identity of Jesus and the keystone of the Christian faith, we should especially pay attention to what Peter says in the next few verses. How can we be sure? Well, there are two great strands of evidence. Remember, the center of the revelation is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does he say about that in verse 16? He says, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the power was seen in his earthly ministry. It was seen in his mighty deeds. It was seen in his wonderful words. And it culminated in his atoning death on the cross and his glorious resurrection. The apostles say, we made known to you, and he's writing to people who never saw Jesus, just like us, we made known to you the power of our Lord Jesus. So that as you saw those stories written out, or as you heard them taught in the church in the first century, you asked yourself, who is this who can still the storm and the waves? Who is this who can feed 5,000 with one boy's lunch? And you came to the realization that it is only our Lord Jesus Christ who can do that. But are these things really true? Or are they just myths? And all the way around and all the time, we have liberal theologians and atheists and humanists who all question either the facts of the Gospels or the apostolic interpretation of them. And the reason they do that is because they want to find some other explanation of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you can do that, then you can discount the second part of the message, which is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. The word there is parousia, which is the word that means a kingly visit or the imperial visitation, and which is used in the New Testament about the second coming of Jesus. So the power speaks about the first coming and the parousia speaks about the second coming, and the two are brought together as the gospel. Now, this is really important for 2 Peter. If you lose the second coming, you will lose the point of the first coming. I'll explain that more this afternoon when we get to chapter 3, where he links the two together again. But the second coming is not a peripheral doctrine that is expendable. The second coming is the conclusion of the whole doctrine of the gospel. And if there is no second coming, there is no guarantee of the reality of the gospel to do the work that it says. There is every guarantee that Jesus did what the apostles have told us he did because of their testimony. But the coming of Jesus, the parousia of Jesus, is the pivotal point of the New Testament gospel. All that Jesus accomplished in his first coming is in preparation for his return. Now, of course, in his first coming, the cross is the absolutely central ingredient. So when we're preaching the gospel, we preach the gospel of the cross. But the Jesus who died on the cross so that our sins may be forgiven and rose again for our justification in the power of an endless life is the Christ who is coming again in power and glory. And if you take that away, then there is no guarantee that the work of the cross and the resurrection has an eternal significance. That's why Peter is fighting in this letter for a belief in the second coming of Jesus. And when we get to chapter 3, we'll see that the scoffers are saying, where is this coming? It's never going to happen. And that the churches are being tempted to listen to the scoffers rather than to the apostles. So everything Jesus did in his first coming prepares the way for his second coming. Then every knee will bow, as we were singing, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then every eye will see the reality of what is hidden at present, that Jesus really is King and Lord of his universe, and that all that he's revealed about God is the ultimate reality in our experience of life in this world and in the world to come. Now, the opponent said, myth, prove it. And Peter says, I will. And he gives us reasons for certainty in his proof. The proof hinges on two important facts. Verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice. We saw, verse 16, we heard, verse 18. We were eyewitnesses, we were ear witnesses, and we were there at the event which he selects of many events, but is perhaps the central event, that confirms who Jesus really is. Now, the event that Peter refers to is described in the Gospels. We call it the Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John were taken up to the mountain by the Lord Jesus, and there they saw him transfigured. They saw Christ in the glory which he had had with the Father before time began, revealed to them in an overwhelming experience of his majesty and the white, radiant, brilliant light of his purity and his resplendent person. All of that they saw on the mountain. As much as any human being can see in this world of the glory of God was revealed to them on the holy mountain. And what they saw and what they heard is the foundation for our faith. Not just that one incident alone, all the incidents of their seeing and hearing in the gospel, but here's the focal incident, because the voice from heaven interprets what it is that the sight they are seeing really signifies. Let's just look at it in a little bit more detail. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 17, for when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him from the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So you see, God revealed himself in the Lord Jesus, and then God the Father confirmed that revelation. He gave them a sight of who Jesus was, and he explained the significance of the sight. That's the way revelation always works. Those of you who remember the Cornhill course may remember event plus explanation equals revelation. That's the way God works. He does things and he explains them. Event, explanation, revelation. Think about the cross. The cross is an event in history. Christ died. The explanation of the event is Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. Put the event and the explanation together and you have the revelation of the cross. If you had the cross without the explanation, who would know what it meant? If you had the explanation without the cross, it just becomes a religious theory. But when you get the event and the explanation, then you get the revelation of God. That's the way it always works. And unbelief is refusing to accept the truthfulness of this testimony. If you want a parallel sideline here, do you remember doubting Thomas in John chapter 20 and how he gets rebuked by Jesus, who says to him, don't be without faith, but be believing? John 20, the story of the resurrection, has the story of Thomas as its climax at the end of the chapter. Before that, Peter and John have seen the empty tomb. They've seen the grave clothes folded there and know Jesus, and they believe he must have risen. At least they're coming to that dawning conclusion. Mary Magdalene meets him in the garden and he reveals himself to her, and she goes to the disciples and says, I've seen the Lord, he's alive. He then comes to the upper room gathering of the 10 disciples, that is minus Judas, who's gone of course, and minus Thomas, who isn't there. And he appears to the 10 in the upper room, and perhaps others as well, and he reveals his side and his hands, and they say, we've seen the Lord. And they say to Thomas, that's what's happened. He's risen. We have seen the Lord. You see, here is the testimony of seeing, explaining to someone what they've seen. Jesus is risen from the dead. And Thomas says, unless I see, I won't believe. Jesus comes to Thomas graciously because, of course, he wants to commission him as one of the apostles. It's thought that Thomas took the gospel to India and that the foundation of the Indian church was through Thomas. Well, whether or not that is true, Thomas certainly was commissioned to be an apostle to the ends of the earth, so he needed to see the risen Christ, and the risen Christ graciously appeared to him. But when he appeared, Jesus rebuked him. And the reason Jesus rebuked doubting Thomas, or unbelieving Thomas, as we ought to call him, is that it was stubborn and unreasonable not to accept the testimony of the other apostles. They had seen, they had put their hands into the print of the nails. Thomas is graciously given the same opportunity so that he is as much an apostle as they are, but he should have believed on the basis of their testimony. That's how everybody comes to faith. And that's why Peter's writing this letter, you see. So then Jesus says to them, blessed are those, you've believed because you've seen me, Thomas. Remember John 20:29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then John says, and this is written, this whole book of John, in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now that is the pattern of New Testament conversion. Those who saw testify on the basis of what they saw and heard and what they spoke, we believe. But not only did they see Christ in glory, they heard the voice. So what we can be sure about the explanation is that it is divinely authorized. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God reveals himself then to them, and he shows them who Jesus is. This is my Son. And if God, in a voice from heaven, has said that, then we don't need some 21st century critic of the Bible to explain it in some other way. That is unbelief. The principle runs all the way through. Either we accept the revelation and become believers, or we harden our hearts in unbelief. But the revelation has all the evidence that is necessary in what they saw and in what they heard. And that faith Peter has already expressed, and he writes down for us these reasons why we can have confidence in the authoritative apostolic witness, because Peter himself is about to die as a martyr rather than deny this truth, and countless others have followed him in that profession. So we can be sure because of the apostolic witness. But there's more. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, verse 19, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. In their case, the prophetic word is testimony before the event. In our case, the prophetic word refers to things that have already happened. So the fact that it's confirmed by the events of the gospel indicate that verse 21 is true when Peter says that the Old Testament prophets spoke from God. Look with me at verse 19. It's a really important verse. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Now, the prophetic word is more sure because it predicted and has been fulfilled in the gospel. Doesn't mean the Old Testament is better than the New, of course, but it means that in the prediction and fulfillment there is a double guarantee of God's truthfulness. So the prophets spoke about what Jesus would come to do, and the apostles now tell us what he's done, what they saw and what they heard, and therefore the prophetic word is made doubly certain by its fulfillment in the gospel. And that proves that those Old Testament writers, because their word has been fulfilled, didn't produce their prophecy, verse 21, by the will of man. So Isaiah did not get up one morning and say to Mrs. Isaiah, "I had a great idea in the night about a little book I think I might write." No, Isaiah is called by God to be a prophet. There was no, at the university's milk run, you know, where they're putting up all the booths about the professions you could enter, there was no booth saying prophet. You couldn't go and sign up to be a prophet. You became a prophet because the word of God came to you. You had no say in the matter. God carried you along by the Holy Spirit. But the proof of that always is that what they prophesied came true. Now Peter's saying it's been fulfilled. So you can have every confidence, this double confidence. Because we know, verse 20, that no prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation. The prophet doesn't make it up. They weren't men of genius who saw a little bit further than their contemporaries, but who are now outdated and quaintly irrelevant, which is the way liberal theologians think about them. No, it wasn't up to them at all. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but God blew the breath of his spirit into their sails. He was the one who carried them along by the Holy Spirit. And so they spoke from God. And what God said, God is still saying. He told them what to write. He told them what it meant. And you don't reinterpret heavenly interpretations. Now, of course, he's paving the way for verse 1 of chapter 2, but false prophets also arose. And the thing about false prophecy is that it is human in its origin, that men speak from men, that false prophets are people who want things to happen, and so they prophesy them. Had quite a few politicians like that recently. They say what other people want to hear, and when it doesn't happen, then they have to reinterpret it and wriggle out of it. And everybody loses confidence, quite rightly, in prophecy. But the word of God is not like that. God is its origin. God is its guarantor. The human writers were the chosen, gifted channels, but God is its author. We can be sure. And the coming of Jesus has proved the truth of all that they said, so that we can be equally certain about his second coming. That's the point he's making, you see. Not only just about the gospel and all that it happened then, but about what is yet to happen. And there's a very important application in verse 19 before we leave this paragraph. which is we must use the Bible in this way because it is the lamp that shines in a dark place. That's why as soon as we begin to find people who are interested in the Christian message, to sit down and start to read the Bible with them is the key thing to do. Not because it's sort of, we ought to, we're Christians, but because the Bible is the lamp that shines in the dark place. And sitting down just for half an hour a week to read the Bible with someone advances them along the line to Christian faith inordinately out of proportion to the time that you spend. Because it's the living and enduring Word of God that brings people to faith. Now, we live in a world of darkness where it's increasingly difficult to fight for the truth and for righteousness. It is a dark place in our culture. And we need the light of God's truth to shine into our dark world, as Jesus called himself the light of the world. And that comes through the testimony of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. But do you see that the source of light is external? It is a lamp, that is the light of Scripture, shining into the darkness. People in our culture want the light to be internal. We find lots of people who are on quests for spirituality, the source of light within themselves. Peter is saying there is no inner light to go looking for. If you go inside looking for illumination, all you will find is darkness. The darkness of human sin and rebellion. So it's not visions and dreams and pictures that we need. It's God's objective revelation of the truth in the Holy Scriptures. There is no alternative light source. That's why he says in verse 19, you do well to pay attention to it on a daily basis, every day, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There will be a time in the future when the light is internalized, when the day star of Christ rises fully in your hearts, transforms us into his likeness, we then will have no need of an external light, for the light of God will be within us in the eternal kingdom forever and ever. There is no need of a lamp or a light in the city of God. But until that day, and that day has certainly not yet come, you will do well to pay attention to Scripture, because that is the light that shines in the dark place. And that is how you will discern the certainty of what you believe, and also how you will be able to discern the deviations from the truth. So false prophets arose among the people in the Old Testament, and Peter says very frankly and helpfully, there will also be false teachers among you in the New Testament church. And these false teachers, verse 1 of chapter 2, will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. They are literally then pseudo-teachers. He doesn't call them pseudo-prophets, probably because they didn't claim to be prophets. But they did give instruction. They were teachers, and there are plenty of them around in the church today, who will say what you should believe and how you should live. So do you know whether to listen to them or not? How do you assess teaching, whether it's good or bad teaching? Well, the mark of the pseudo-teacher is, verse 1, denying the master. That is to say, the standard of God's truth is our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and as you measure the teaching against the standard of Christ, which means, of course, the standard of the Scriptures, there is something here that is negative. They deny that he is. Now, the use of the word master is interesting here. They deny that he really is the master of their lives and the master of the universe. And their false teaching may say nice things about Jesus the teacher and Jesus the miracle worker, but they do not want Jesus as the master. They don't want Jesus to dictate to them how they are to live. A couple of years ago, I went to a preaching conference in Cambridge, which was put on by the American magazine Preaching. And they gathered together a large number of preachers, and some from the States and some from the UK. And one of the preachers from the UK, whose name you would know if I told you it, but I won't, one of the preachers from the UK said, here we are, a gathering of preachers, and you men probably think that preaching is really important, but I want to tell you that Jesus was not a preacher. Jesus was a social activist who sometimes stopped to comment. Now, I don't know what Bible he was reading, but you see, here is a well-known preacher in the UK who actually is saying something which cannot be justified from Scripture. Yes, of course, Jesus did lots of good works, but to describe him as someone who was a social activist who sometimes stopped to comment is to deny Mark 1:38, where Jesus says that preaching is the very reason for his coming into the world. This is why I was sent, and which denies very clearly that the purpose of his ministry is to proclaim the nature and will and salvation of God. I don't think people really batted an eyelid at it. Well, perhaps some did at the conference. But what was said there was clearly a denial of the Master. We're not going to follow his footsteps. We're going to make him into our image and then claim his authority for what we think are the priorities. Now, of course, loving service to others in terms of what might be described as social action is a very Christian thing to do, but not at the expense of denying the Master. See, if he's the Master, he sets the priorities. He's the one who governs every aspect of our lives. And you will find that the false teacher may appear to have all the credibility that you want. He may have all the academic qualifications or the position within the visible church, or people may speak very, very warmly of him as a lovely person and so on. But what you've got to ask is, what is being taught here? Is God's voice in the Master, to whom the whole scriptures point, for Christ is the centre of all the scripture, being denied? Even the Master who they may claim has bought them, but is no longer allowed to be the Master in their lives. Why? Well, because, verse 2, they want to live their lives their way. So they follow, you follow a false teacher, and he will lead you into sensuality, which doesn't necessarily mean extreme sexual sin or something like that. It just simply means living by your own wits, living according to your own desires. May lead to extreme sin, but it doesn't have to. But what happens is that the way of truth is blasphemed. Now, if the way of truth is blasphemed, by which it means that it's brought into disrepute and Christ's honour and glory as the Master is no longer at the centre of the gospel, something interesting will happen, because there's a very strong connection between 2:2 and 2:20. 2:20 says that, 2:21, I should say, 2:2 and 2:21. 21 says, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness. This is the climax of the denunciation of the false teachers, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, do you see what the gospel is described as in 2:21, the way of righteousness, and how it is described in 2:2 as the way of truth? It is the way of truth that leads to the way of righteousness. And that is why heresies are so dangerous, because as soon as you leave the way of truth, you will soon be off the path of righteousness. Wrong believing will soon lead to wrong living. And you see, that's what Peter is so concerned about. It's not just that we ought to have good doctrine because we must have a clear doctrinal position. It is that if we don't have good and clear doctrine, we will soon start living wrongly. And if we start to know the way of righteousness, the commandment delivered to us by the Lord Jesus, and then turn back from it because we've been hijacked by these heresies, which are leading us away, the destructive heresies of verse 1, then our last state would be worse than our first. So he says, you'll know them by their denial of Jesus. You'll know them by the disrepute that they bring upon Christ. You'll know them because the lifestyle is self-indulgent rather than God-glorifying. And you'll know them too by their greed. This is a part of the self-indulgence. Verse 3, they will exploit you with false words. If you look at false teaching in the church today, that is largely the case, isn't it? The prosperity gospel thrives on saying if you have enough faith you could be healthy, wealthy and wise to an almost limitless degree in this world. And it's very attractive and it's ravaging the church in West Africa particularly and in other parts of the world where there is so much poverty, and the so-called prosperity gospel seems to offer, simply through faith, the opportunity to lift yourself out of the poverty. But if you ask yourself who in the prosperity gospel churches are the really prosperous people, the answer is the preachers. They exploit people with their false words. If you send in your money to me, then I will pray for you and you will soon be lifted out of the poverty trap. Sadly, people send in their money, they are not lifted out of the poverty trap because this is not what God promises, and they are exploited by the false words of the prosperity teachers. That is verse 3. That is what happens. It's sobering to see that it goes on to say there's a condemnation for that, and it leads to destruction. It's a terrifying thought. We had a guy on Cornhill in the very early days who was a pastor of a Nigerian congregation in London. He had come to England and he'd been converted, and he decided that he wanted to plant a church, and he began with a handful of people, and by the time he came to Cornhill he got about 100 people in his congregation. He was trying to teach the Bible, though he didn't know very much about how to do it, but he got the gospel clear and he was teaching the gospel. And then the prosperity teachers got hold of some of his people in his membership, 100 people in the church. And they said, well, of course, if your pastor was really a godly man, he'd be wearing a designer suit and driving a Mercedes because God would have prospered him. And look at the suit he wears and look at the clapped out old banger that he drives. So he cannot be a godly man. So you better get rid of him. You don't want a pastor like that. And they did. They evicted him. They voted him out of office. They refused to support him any longer. That was in London 15 years ago. And it's spread and spread and spread since then. You see, it's a distortion of the truth. And these things are around us all the time in various ways, practically and doctrinally. And we must stand against those things because the very heart of the gospel is at stake. Now, consider their end, says Peter. And let me just very quickly glide over these few verses in chapter 2 before we finish. If God did not spare angels, verse 4. If he did not spare the ancient world, verse 5. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, verse 6. If, then, well, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Got three Old Testament incidents there. The angels that rebelled against God and that are kept in chains of darkness, more about them in Jude. You've got Noah's day when the world was flooded and only eight were saved through the ark. And you've got the judgment on the godless cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But do you notice what's also tucked in there? For example, verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. If he did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but, verse 7, if he rescued righteous Lot, then the Lord knows, verse 9, how to rescue the godly from trials. So what he's saying is, consider the ends of the pathway. If the judgment falls upon these people, as it did in those three Old Testament classic cases, then don't think there will not be a day of judgment for our generation. But if that judgment falls, God also knows how to rescue. Because you see, rescue is always from judgment. Salvation is from the wrath of God. It's like one coin with two sides. When God comes, he comes to judge, and he comes to rescue from his judgment. And we will know what a great salvation we have on the last day when Jesus comes in power and glory and people are calling on the rocks to hide them from the wrath of God because his majesty will be so overwhelming in its terrifying glory. That is when we will know what a great rescue we have, because he will rescue the godly from that last judgment. And the last judgment is the sort of climax of what he's doing all the time, verse 9. He's rescuing the godly from their trials. He's rescuing the godly from their temptations, as the footnote says. He's always rescuing people who trust in him because he's a great saviour. But there is a day of judgment coming. There is a day in which, verse 10, those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority and are bold and willful and don't tremble as they blaspheme, they will face God's terrifying wrath in that day. That's why it's so important that we're not deluded by these things. Now, their characteristics, well, you can see that listed down here. I think all we'll do is just look briefly at the verses. Verse 12, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they're ignorant. They will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. That's their attitude, you see, is I'm in charge, I run my life my way, I will satisfy my appetites, I will have what I want. And those appetites are then exposed. They count it pleasure, verse 13, to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. They have eyes full of adultery, verse 14, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. Just like Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. You may remember him in Numbers 22, how he was paid by the pagan king to curse the people of Israel. And remember, Balaam was riding his donkey on the way to do it, and an angel stood in the road, stopped the beast. The beast backed into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot, which annoyed him considerably. And he was beating the donkey when God gave speech to the donkey in one of those amazing incidents in the Old Testament. And the donkey rebuked him. It's as though Balaam was such an ass that he could only be rebuked by a donkey. They followed the way of Balaam. Why was he doing it? Money. Money. And you see it there, don't you? It's always power, sex and money. It's there in those verses. That's always lead people astray. It's either the power of wanting to be the top dog and rule the roost and have people following me, paying money into my kitty so that I become wealthy, so I can do what I like, usually in a sexual area. These are the constant ways in which the gospel is denied by false teaching and false living. We need to understand, lastly, what that actually looks like. And the verse that I think is the key verse is verse 19. These things promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And it's as though Peter is saying, if you're tempted to go that way, if it looks to you as though that's the path of fulfillment, then please be aware of this, that it's actually a slavery. That your freedom, so-called, becomes the bottom line that binds you. And in the end, you can't escape from it. Of course, nobody starts out like that. Starts out as a little indulgence here, a little bit there. Nobody's going to worry too much about that, are they? And gradually we become enslaved. Corruption takes us over. And as soon as we're in a position where we can't live without something, we know that we're in slavery to it. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, verse 20 says, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Yes, apostasy is a reality in the New Testament. It is possible for people who at least have professed to be Christian and may be quite significant Christians in terms of their teaching and their effect on other people to turn back and to reject the commandment delivered. That is the instruction of the Lord Jesus, if you love me, keep my commandments. What a desperate state that would be, to have known something of the way of righteousness, at least something of the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and then to say, no, I'm going to go back, like the dog returning to its vomit in verse 22. It's a violent and unpleasant image, but he uses it to show us how awful it is to think of going back to that slavery, back to that wretchedness, back to that corruption. Now, it doesn't have to be like that. But what Peter faithfully is showing us is that it can be like that. You know, when there are spectacular collapses amongst prominent Christians, moral collapse maybe of some sort, and later on people say that they talk to the person concerned and say, well, didn't you see this coming? What were you thinking of when you went down that pathway of rejecting the commandment of God? And I always remember one of those people saying, well, I heard all the warning bells ringing, but I just cut the wires. I didn't want to know. And there gets a point where you've deviated from the truth so much that you no longer want to hear it. You just screen it out. Now, none of us need be in that position, but we all need to know that we could be in that position. As soon as I think it couldn't happen to me, I'm in a perilous position. That's why I need every day to be adding to my faith. That's why I need to be every day at the cross, every day trusting the Lord's forgiveness, every day appropriating the work of the Spirit as he teaches me the truth of the Scriptures, every day believing what they saw and they heard and what the Old Testament prophets spoke about. Because there are plenty of scoffers around who will knock me off the course of the truth if they possibly can. But Peter's wise Christian discernment shows us that we can have confidence. Confidence in the Scriptures, the apostolic witness, the prophetic word. And we do not need to deviate from the truth. We can be kept true to God and to his gospel. If we are sane and watchful, if we recognize the end, recognize the characteristics, understand the slavery. And God himself will keep us on the track if we persevere in our knowledge and love of him. So it's a sober chapter 2. It's full of some very violent imagery, but it's there, I think, just to show us it's that big, it's that important, it's that significant, and to teach us to go back to all those promises that we saw in chapter 1 and to appropriate them freshly on a daily basis. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's just spend a moment or two in quietness. Maybe there's something the Lord has particularly laid on your mind and heart. Maybe a verse or a part of a verse. Maybe something that you've thought during this morning. Be good before we rush away to just focus it and turn it into a personal prayer, asking God to help us to remember it and to live in the light of it, claiming his divine power and his very great and precious promises. Just a few moments of silent prayer. Lord, hear our prayer and let our cry come unto you. Amen.